Before we get started, I was just kidding with Dave a little bit a few minutes ago. He's unfortunately under the weather today. And him and I have gotten the blessing, I guess, to use a phrase, gotten to scratch each other's backs a little bit and helping each other out with this hour. It was about a month ago that I had this time slot, and I called him on a Saturday afternoon, just very ill, probably the sickest I had been in quite some time, to let him know that I was just not going to be able to make this hour. There's no way I was going to be able to be here. And so he filled in for me, and now he called me Friday night asking me to fill in for him, letting me know also that he gave me an extra 24 hours than what I gave him to do that. So and that's true. He did. So I'm happy to fill in for him. That was not the deal, though, that if he fills in for me, that I then would hope that he would in turn get sick and I could then fill in for him. That was not the deal. We didn't want that to happen. But remember Dave in your prayers. He's pretty under the weather, you might could tell this morning, in his voice and everything, that he's dealing with some sinus infections on that. So I'm happy to come up here and to fill in. To do that, it's a blessing to do so. So we're going to certainly have the Lord teach us from his word this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get started in this hour. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank you again so much for the opportunity to hear from you through your word. We thank you for this time that we have here together in this room to study your word. We thank you that you've preserved your word for us, and that these letters and this letter that we're going to go through this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would teach us as a church through this, and that our minds would be focused on you during this time, Lord. We want to give you all the glory and all the honor for this, and we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, be turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29, through the end of the chapter. This is a message to the church at Thyatira. A few weeks ago, when I had this hour, we went over one of the letters again, the message to Laodicea. And so I thought we would take a look at this letter here, just as a quick reminder. This is John penned this through the Holy Spirit, of course, the book of Revelation, as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And he saw a revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, actually, is what this book refers to here, where he saw a vision of the Lord, which said, and this is from chapter 1 in verse 8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And the Lord goes on to tell him a few verses down, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." He lists those seven churches out there, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then he goes on to say later at the end of chapter 1, he says, "Do not be afraid." This is in verse 17. "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And he goes on to talk about, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which he had seen in the vision, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And that, again, is from the vision that John saw beforehand. And I found that was able to go through these letters several years ago, too, and they're really a blessing, and I think us as a church can learn from them as they are preserved for us. And so we're going to look at the message to the church at Thyatira today, again in Revelation chapter 2. And I want to start off with a question. I would love a little bit of feedback from you guys here about the purity of the church. Why do you think it is that it is important for God's church to be pure? Why is that? Why is that an important part? And we read that in Scripture. We're going to certainly see that today. Why is that stressed to us? Why is that important that the church itself, and I'm talking about the body on down to local assemblies, like what we would have today, that it be pure? I'm sorry, Sigan?
It's his bride.
It's his bride? That's an excellent point. That's a point that definitely we'll talk about here even a little later. But yeah, the church is his bride.
God is holy. He desires holiness in us and then holiness in his church.
God is holy, that is right. And He desires that holiness in us. That is true. It's, I think, the only description in the Bible of which we actually hear described of him three times in a row. God is holy, holy, holy. There's a lot of descriptions for God in the Bible, but you don't ever hear, or we don't ever read it say, you know, God is just, 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 or any of the other descriptions, but holy is mentioned three times. Yes, Stephen.
Distinguish ourselves from the world outside just because we're different, and people need to be able to look at us and say, those people are different.
That's right. There does need to be a difference in that, too, because there needs to be a difference from us and the world, and it needs to be established within that. That's a good point. Yes, Tim?
So I think the church represents Christ to the world. So when people look at us, if we are impure, they get an impure picture of Jesus. If they look at us and see that our lives are not righteous, if we're, you know, acting just like the world, they will have a tendency to say, well, those people are just like us, or they're, you know, it's like Stephen says, they're not different. And I think that mars the gospel, it mars our witness of the gospel, it mars our testimony to the world, because, you know, that picture will be imperfect. Now, you know, that's kind of tough because we're imperfect. We're all imperfect, right? But, you know, the exhortation is for the church to be pure, is to be sanctified, and to be godly examples, so that that witness, that testimony is there.
Yeah, amen to that. We are ambassadors of Christ in a lot of ways. And as Tim said, you know, what we represent when we represent Christ is what the world sees a lot of times. And you said it there too. It's tough because we're not perfect. We know that. As believers, we forever have our sin before us, do we not? We have our sin before us a lot of times. And that really is another distinguishing thing between believers and non-believers. The non-believers out there don't have their sin before them. They don't see their sin, or they don't see their lifestyle as sinful a lot of times. Certainly non-believers can feel bad about certain things. Certainly they have morality, a lot of them do, but they don't see it as sin against a holy, holy, holy God. And we as believers do. So that is tough, that we know that we are to maintain the purity of the church and we're imperfect people ourselves. Good feedback. Anyone else? If you get the chance to really look through all of these letters that that the Lord sends to these seven churches here, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ calls his church to be holy, to maintain a purity, and to do so by dealing with sin in its midst. Things like what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 with church discipline for this, for the purity of the church, and how seriously Christ takes it when it's not done. That practice right there is twofold. It's to call sinning believers back to a righteous behavior, and it's to purge the church from those who cling to their sin. And in either scenario, the purity of the church is maintained. I have a couple of friends who cling to an atheistic worldview, and they like to point out from time to time, if any of these discussions ever come up, that, you know, well, I keep seeing, this is them talking, I keep seeing, you know, article after article that church attendance is decreasing, not, you know, across the globe, in America, and it's going down, and it's down. And so, you know, what do you think about that? And so pointing at me, you know, people are starting to stop going. Well, that's, you know, it's not something that I don't think any of us believers would rejoice in. You know, we don't rejoice in that. But we see, too, that it could be a purifying of the church, too. And I've often wondered about that. It's something that I've prayed about. It's like, you know, Lord, I have such a desire to see the church grow, and we should have that desire. That should be a desire within our heart. And so it pains me sometimes if I read those statistics and data that, well, church attendance is not growing. Then sometimes I look, well, who's leaving the church? Who are they? Were they there playing games? Is the church becoming purer? I'm not standing up here claiming to have all the answers to that, but it's something that I have given a lot of thought to, and I do believe that we as a church need to make sure that we are keeping our church as pure as possible. There's examples laid out in Scripture of such discipline taking place. As Paul, you guys probably are familiar with this, Paul put two sinning leaders unwilling to repent out of the Ephesian church, named Hymenaeus and Alexander was their name. It's in 1 Timothy 1:20. It says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And we see an example there where Paul even names names. The church is to be a pure bride, as was mentioned earlier, for the Lord. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 is talking about marriage here, but listen to what this says too. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. So here we see a church at Thyatira, and we see a congregation whose members are engaging really in both spiritual and even physical adultery. Unfortunately, even if you go through these churches, you see a worsening character of some of these churches as they become more and more influenced by evil. Let's read this, if you will, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter was to the church at Thyatira. And just a little bit of background on the city there. The name Thyatira actually means perpetual sacrifice or like a continual offering. This city was about 45 miles due east of Pergamum, which was another church there. They received a letter. And this city was an important commerce city in wool and linen, apparel, dyed stuff, leather work. And they were also known for their very excellent bronze work, what they were known for there. They associated with this commerce, and it was really an extensive trade guild, if you will, or what we would call a labor union network. This network played a very prominent role in the social, the political, the economic, and really the religious life of the city. This was a very important role there in that city. Each guild of the city had its own deity, so they kind of had their own gods, if you will, their own feasts, their own seasonal festivities that included a lot of immoral indulgences. Thyatira was not an important religious center, though. It was not really known for that. It wasn't something that was looked at that way. The primary god in this city that was worshipped, and that this is going to be God with a small g, by the way, was the Greek sun god Apollo. There wasn't really a sizable Jewish population there either, as you would see in a lot of cities in this area. But nonetheless, as you can imagine, the Christians that were there at this church faced a lot of pressure to conform to the clubs, the social gatherings of this guild. In order to hold a job or to even maybe run a business, it was necessary to be a member of certain guilds within the city. And remember, each guild had its own deity, had its own god, and who they would hold honor feasts for. This included, you know, the meat sacrificed to idols, and it also included immorality. So if you sort of picture that, you can kind of picture yourself living in a time like that and living in a city like that, these Christians here were faced with attending those feasts, attending those guilds, or, you know, possibly losing their livelihood. Possibly losing their livelihood here. So it's, you know, it was tough. This was not easy living for them, if you will. So the church that's there, the church that is having this letter written to it, we don't find the founding of this church in the Bible at Thyatira. According to the book of Acts, specifically in Acts 16, verse 14, we read that one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is again from the book of Acts. So it's possible that the household of Lydia helped start the church here. Possible. But most likely, though, the church there could have also been founded as an outreach of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which was not too far away as well. And again, this is all in Asia Minor, which modern day today would be Turkey for that. So that kind of gives you some background. It gives you a little bit of background on the city, on the church. And now we have Christ's introduction here. Again, if you get a chance to look through these letters, you usually get an introduction to Christ in them. In Christ's introduction here, you get the description. And it's very similar to what we see at the very beginning of this book of Revelation in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 of his introduction. But here he is called the Son of God rather than in the beginning of the book, he's called the Son of Man. This right here is the only place in this book that this expression appears, the Son of God. When that emphasizes something, what do you think the Son of God emphasizes? If we're referring to Christ as the Son of God, what's that emphasizing?
His deity.
His deity? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. It emphasizes the deity of Christ, stressing the truth that he is of one essence with the Father in his deity. You know, we're told in the book of John chapter 5, verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, meaning kill Christ, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, Jesus did that throughout his ministry. He called God his Father, and the Jews knew, they saw that as him making himself equal with God. And they sought out to kill him for that. There is a significance in the wording here, as in the vision that John saw in chapter 1 of Revelation of this book. Christ's title here emphasizes his humiliation. And it offers encouragement here, I believe, to persecuted Christians that are living in this town or in this city of Thyatira. This paganistic city, if you will, where Christians are trying to thrive and have a life upon their own and certainly are persecuted. So we see here a title that emphasizes Christ's humiliation, offering encouragement to persecuted Christians. It's his sympathetic identification with believers as their merciful high priest, which is who Christ is. He's their merciful high priest. The emphasis here on his deity and not his humility is because of his approach to the church too at Thyatira. Look what it says again at the beginning of the book. It says, this approach includes having eyes like a flame of fire. It says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. A piercing vision that sees all is what this is talking about here. Nothing can be disguised or covered up from him. This is what this is talking about when it's talking about eyes like a flame of fire. You can't hide anything from the Lord. And the Lord is letting the church know here, they're not hiding anything from him. Later in this book of Revelation 19, verses 13, it says that his eyes are a flame of fire. No matter how good the church at Thyatira may have felt about itself, nothing was hidden from the eyes of Christ. And friends, our lives are the same way. Nothing in our lives are hidden from him. No matter what we may think that we're good at hiding sometimes, and what we may think that we have as secrets of our own, we must always remember nothing that we have is hidden from Christ. Nothing. Also, the description of his feet, like a burnished bronze, depicts his purity and holiness as he, think about it, this tramples out impurity. This, no doubt, made sense to the church living in a town that's well known for their bronze work. You see in these letters, too, that when Christ has John pen these letters, there's usually something in there that pertains to what's going on in that city, maybe to their trade or whatever, that would have made a lot of sense to them. And this would have made sense to them, as they were well known, again, for bronze work. The letter of 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 17 may have come to mind when the church received this letter. It states, for it is time for judgment to begin, where? At the household of God. At the household of God. Again, we're talking about keeping the church pure here. So judgment begins in the household of God. So that takes us to verse 19. And in verse 19, we have a commendation. In several of these letters, Christ gives a commendation to the church. This commendation here tells us that this church did have some strengths, and Christ wants to point this out. Christ wants to commend them for what they're doing well. This is not just a letter of, this is wrong, and this is what you need to do to fix it, and here's how, what you need to repent of. Christ says, I see everything, and I want to tell you, I want to commend you for doing this right. This church is strong in love, as was evidenced in its works. How we want to be a church like that. We want to be a church that we would love to hear Christ if he were to speak to us in such a way like this. And he is speaking to us, I should say, through this letter. I want to point that out. But we would love to hear Christ say that, you know, I see your works and you are a church of love. The believers at Thyatira here were showing love for God and for one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? And then love your neighbor as yourself. This, in some ways, makes Thyatira a very strong church, even compared to some of the other churches that the letters were written to here in Asia Minor. Very strong in that. And so Christ wanted to commend them for that. And then second, what's the other thing that we see Christ commending them here for? What's the second thing that you see?
Faith.
Commends them for their faith. Yeah, again, that's a commendation we would all like to receive, right? From the Lord, to commend us of our faith. He commended them for that. And the Greek word that is used here is better translated as faithfulness, fidelity, if you will. In other words, here's what Christ is saying to them, that the Christians in Thyatira were dependable, they were reliable, and they were consistent in that dependability, in that reliability. They were very consistent in that. So there were some good things going on in this church here. And of course, you know, out of faith and love should ultimately grow service and perseverance. That's what should grow out of that. You have faith and you have love, that's just going to sprout, if you will. service and perseverance. You know, the truly faithful will persevere, growing strong, and love will no doubt express itself in good works and meeting the needs of others. Now, again, take that into consideration of the city in which they lived and the difficulties that they most likely had to face living in a very paganistic city like that, with multiple deities, multiple gods, and being involved in that, having something to do with your livelihood. Yet Christ commended them for their love for one another and for their faith. These are all attributes that we should all pursue, certainly work towards in our church. For these things, the church at Thyatira was commended. And Christ wanted to point that out to them. He even tells them, too, that their deeds of late are greater than at the first. They were growing. They were growing in those deeds, right? I mean, if they were greater as of late than they were at first, that tells us that this was something not only that they were to be commended for, they were getting better at it. They were getting better at it. And then we come to verse 20, and we do have a rebuke here. Not all was well with the church at Thyatira. And it's interesting, too, because you know their main problem here, at least not from what we read from the letter, their main problem wasn't external persecution, which, you know, might lend one to think if all you knew was the city, what the city consisted of, what was required of you in the city if you wanted to thrive, you might would think, wow, I bet they're really having a tough time with external persecution. That's really not what we're told here. We're told that their problem was with an internal compromise within the church. This Christ had against the church. He said, but I have this against you. Certainly I can, I guess, picture in my mind, if you will, as this church may be being read, or excuse me, as this letter being read to the church, certainly the commendation coming from the Lord would be encouraging. But then the next words you hear, but this I have against you, would hopefully get some really people to perk up and say, what is he about to say here? It's apparent that this sin involved a good portion of the church too, that he's referencing here, and was even twofold. The first, they apparently violated the biblical teaching here about women being teachers or preachers within the church. He goes, says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, they violated what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he states, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. We know this is can be a hotly debated topic amongst a lot of churches today, amongst a lot of denominations. The scripture is clear on that, though, and it is not something that is making women lesser. It's just not a role that God has given them in the church. He has certainly given women roles within the church. It's just not one of them. And Paul clearly states that to young Timothy as he's writing to him in what is sometimes referred to even as some of the pastoral epistles. We know we have churches and denominations that don't adhere to this today, but this is something that Paul clearly states, and this is something that the church here at Thyatira was allowing to happen. And we're told that, you know, she was a prophetess. So the genuine gift of prophecy was very highly respected in the early church, by the way. It was something that was given a lot of respect with, along with apostles, teachers, elders. Prophets were elevated into leadership. We even see in some portions of Scripture where women possessed a gift of prophecy. Luke 2:36, it says, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from where she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with or fasting with prayer night and day. And in Acts 21:9, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him, he had four unmarried daughters, it says, who prophesied. But never do we see in Scripture through a woman taking leadership or headship in a church through a pastoral role. So Jezebel here is who we're told was undoubtedly was not the false prophetess's real name, but the Lord is saying she's like the infamous wife of King Ahab here. She was Satan's agent to corrupt God's people. The Lord branded her with this symbolic name, Jezebel. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a vile woman, if you're familiar with that story, so much so that the Bible names marrying her as the most evil thing wicked King Ahab did. King Ahab did a lot of wicked things, as we know in the Old Testament, but the Bible says marrying her was the most evil thing that he did. 1 Kings 16:30 and 31, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So through Jezebel's evil influence, Baal worship became widespread in Israel. Jezebel not only led Ahab to worship Baal, but through Ahab had, you know, given out her teachings of idolatry throughout all of Israel. She had had them grown out throughout all of Israel. So the lady here back at the church in Thyatira was successful as well in leading members of the flock there at that church astray. So that Jesus says here that they committed acts of immorality and that they ate things sacrificed to idols. Now, again, taking ourselves at this time of which this letter was written, there was a philosophical ideology that was very prevalent in contemporary Greek philosophy that could have been used by this woman that we referred to here as Jezebel. When brought into the church, there was this teaching that held that the spirit is good and that the flesh is evil. That was the teaching. It was, again, a Greek philosophical ideology. And so the teaching went on to say that since God is only interested in the spirit, it doesn't matter what one does with the body. This, once again, is a twisted view of God's grace, arguing that it did not matter if Christians sinned, since God would graciously forgive them. While this is really speculation on what her teaching was, this was a dominant influence during this time. If you ever went to study philosophies of that time when these churches existed, that was a dominant one. That, you know, well, God's just interested in the spirit. It doesn't matter about your body, so whatever you want to do with it, it's just fine. Whatever it was she taught, though, it led the majority of the Thyatira believers astray. It led them from truth. It led them from righteousness. Now, I think we do need to point out, and as we've already stated in here, in the purity of the church, none of us are perfect. The Bible does teach even that believers can fall into immorality and into idolatry, you know. And we talk about some of that in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, you know, some of you were idolaters. And he lists these other immoral lifestyles that they were. He says, such as some of you were. But think about this. The grave sin that this Jezebel woman was doing here was, what was the grave sin she was doing? What do you think it was that she was doing that was really so wrong here?
Leading others astray.
She was leading others astray. Yeah, definitely. She was leading other Christians into false doctrine and into an immoral living. Does anyone remember what Jesus graphically described as the serious consequences for those who lead other believers into sin? Saying that it was better for them to what? Yeah. Well, what would happen if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown in the water? You would drown. Jesus said it was so serious that death by drowning was a better option for you. said that in Matthew 18:6-10. This woman here was in huge trouble and could be heading for the same type of fate that Jezebel in the Old Testament met as well. The letter here tells us that graciously the Lord gives this false prophetess time to repent too. I mean, that's a picture of our Lord too, that we have someone that is leading people astray and the Lord gives them time to repent. And, you know, we're thankful for that because we look at even in our own lives sometimes and we think, thank you, Lord, that you gave me time to repent. I know I can look at times in my life where the Lord would have been justified that moment to get rid of me. And he graciously gave me time to repent. And the Lord has done this here too. He says so. He says, I gave her time to repent. But then he goes on to say, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She didn't want to. So because of her refusal, Christ uses sort of an arresting word here, if you will. He says, behold. You catch that? He says, you know, does not want to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, so behold. That's getting your attention there. Behold, she will be thrown into a bed of sickness. The words of sickness here, just so you'll note, and they might be in your Bible in italics. They were not in the original Greek. They were added in by translators, which from occasion, very small occasions, would happen where translators didn't feel that something made sense and they would add in a couple of words there to make sure that the message was getting across. It was added there, but it is likely that the bed refers to death and hell here, the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. And as for those who was committing this adultery with her, the Lord threatens to cast them into a great tribulation. That meant a great distress or trouble. This was a warning here. And as this letter was being read, you have to imagine that the people, wherever they were hearing this letter, had to know. They were in trouble. They were going to be thrown into distress. We believe by Christ's wording here that these were sinning Christians who had believed her lies, as the Lord, he doesn't threaten to send them to a hell as he did the false prophetess. But they could expect severe chastening and maybe even death if they did not repent. The Lord does chasten those whom he loves, does he not? Well, there's a third group here facing judgment as well. A third group facing judgment is named, as Christ says, he will strike her children. In fact, he says he will strike them dead. Some understand, quote, her children to refer to her actual children, born of the immoral sins committed, rather than her followers. I don't know. I think maybe it might be best to see these as her spiritual children, as the church was about 40 years old at this time. And at this time, so her false teaching had been around long enough for a second generation to have arisen through it. However we see that there, I think the message is clear. And here's the message. Christ is going to do whatever is necessary here to purge his church of this sin. Because when you first read through the letter and you first come to that, it's very harsh. When you read that, you're like, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But Christ is saying, I am serious here, to the point that all the churches will know that I am God and that I search the minds and hearts of the people in these churches. Again, he was talking about Christ is saying, my church will be pure. It will be pure. Christ is going to do whatever is necessary here to purge his church of sin. Christ will also receive glory when he judges Jezebel and her followers so that the churches would know that he is the one who searches the minds and hearts, as I just said. This would then therefore be a warning to other churches against the evil of tolerating sin in the church. Tolerating it. And I think that's the key, too. I think that we know from time to time through circumstances that may not be under everyone's control, that there might be sin in the church that people don't know about. People can hide their sin sometimes, and the church doesn't know about it. But this is tolerating sin that is known. This is something Christ is pointing out here and saying, you're tolerating this, and it needs to be purged. It needs to be dealt with. And if you don't, Christ says he will. And therefore, he says, when he does, it's therefore also a warning against this evil for other churches to tolerate. I was kind of curious just because I've always, you know, as I got to spend a little time in these letters, and this was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, which if you know much about Turkey today and where it sits, it's around 98% Muslim. Now, of the Muslim faith, it's a heavy, heavy Muslim country. I've always been interested or just curious, I guess, to see, well, what eventually did happen to some of these churches. Tragically here, history records that this church at Thyatira fell prey to a heresy. It was a movement led by a false prophet who claimed continuing revelation from God apart from the scripture, and it went out of existence by the end of the second century. So eventually they're going to fall prey to another false prophet. The Christ who knows all from the beginning to the end is giving them a warning here, and he's giving them a warning because he even knows what else is coming too. The Christ then goes on to say, after this very, again, what would come across as a harsh statement, he goes on to say in verse 24, I'll read it again. He says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Christ then states that he would give each one according to their deeds. This would have been a comfort to those true believers in the church at Thyatira who had not followed the Jezebel's false teaching. So again, you can imagine being in that boat, if you will, of receiving that comfort from the Lord. This is really a frequent theme in Scripture. If you look at Matthew 7:16, Jesus said of the false prophets, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Even Paul wrote of his bitter opponent, Alexander the coppersmith, when he said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So many times, people's deeds will reveal their spiritual condition. Our deeds can even reveal sometimes if we're struggling spiritually. So he tells them that those who have not known these deep things of Satan, he places no burden on them. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Verses really 24 and 25 there, we come to really a command, if you will. We had the commendation, we have a rebuke, and now we have a command. Christ here gives comfort to the rest in Thyatira who did not follow this teaching. He defined them as not knowing the deep things of Satan. That phrase would most likely define the perverse, false theology that the followers of Jezebel believed they could partake in as a dominant false religion of that day. Stated that one was, you know, again, free to engage in the sphere of Satan and participate in the sins of the body without harming the spirit. And that was, again, a predominant teaching back during that time. But he says to the true believers who didn't partake in that heresy, Christ said he would place no other burden on them. He simply tells them to what? Hold fast. Hang on. Be faithful. Continuing in your faithfulness. And he uses a strong Greek word there. Kritio. I think I'm pronouncing that right. That word indicated that it would not be easy. He's not saying, hold fast and hey, it's going to be a cakewalk. It's all gravy the rest of the way for you guys. Don't worry about it. No, he's saying, hold fast. Hang on. It will not be easy. It will be hard. It will be tough. But hold fast. Christ was coming to this church in judgment. If you really think about that, those who have been saved from the judgment of God, those who have been born again and saved from that, shouldn't ultimately fear the judgment of God coming. That's not something that we fear. It's something that we revere. But it's not something that we should, you know, walk around fearing, because we have been saved from that ultimately. We do know that God will chastise those whom he loves, or chasten, I should say, those whom he loves. We know that. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to live our lives for him. But if we are believers, if we have been born again by the Spirit of the living God, we don't fear the judgment. Listen to the counsel here in the last few verses, in verses 26 through 29. He says, "And I shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him who overcomes, Christ says, he promises two things. First, Christ will give such people authority over the nations, and they shall rule with a rod of iron. This promise is actually taken from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And it's referring to ultimately the millennial kingdom. It's not talking about anything now. But it's referring to the millennial kingdom. It's those who are truly saved and remain faithful to Christ will rule with him in his earthly kingdom, in his earthly millennial kingdom. They will exercise authority over the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. We're even told later again in Revelation 19, 15, that Christ will delegate authority in the millennial reign. I'll read that to you. 19:15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." He also promised to give his faithful followers the morning star. What's he referring to here? There are some that connect the morning star here with such passages as Daniel 12:3 and Matthew 13:43, where the promise would be that believers will reflect Christ's glory. Believers will reflect his glory. Much as in, I guess, the sun, the moon is reflecting the sun, the light of the sun back to us. Believers will reflect the glory of God. In this passage, I believe it's best to see the morning star as Christ himself, as he refers to himself earlier in this book. And this is a title he assumes later in Revelation 22:16. And I'll just flip over there and read that quickly to you as well. The very end of our scripture here, Revelation 22:16, this is Jesus talking. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." What he calls himself. So I think it's best to see the morning star as Christ himself here. This is a title that he assumes, and we have been promised Christ himself in all his fullness, have we not? As believers in him, we've been promised that. I think there's three important truths here as we are wrapping this up that we've gathered from this letter. Truths that was given to the church at Thyatira, and truths that I believe are for every church that exists today. If we always remember that this has been preserved for us, right? This has been chosen and been preserved for us 2,000 plus years later. I think that this letter reveals the seriousness of practicing and tolerating sin within the church. Tolerating things within the church that goes against the scripture. I think that has always been the case where churches have unfortunately done this, but we see maybe even more of it today, or maybe it's just more predominant because we can see everything 24/7 today. But there's churches out there even now, or you know, institutions that call themselves churches that are allowing sin into the church openly, practicing sin, and they're tolerating it. Possibly all under the name of toleration. I think this letter reveals the seriousness of that. You guys agree? It's a serious thing. I think the second truth from this letter is that a pattern of obedience marks true believers. You know, we said at the very beginning of this, as we know the importance of the purity of the church, it's a hard thing because we know we ourselves are not perfect. Again, we have our sin before us because we have the mind of Christ. We see our sin like unlike unbelievers, and we struggle with that. But it is a pattern of obedience. You can look at our life and say, you know, I am not perfect today, and I will not be perfect tomorrow, but by God's grace, I'm better than I was yesterday. You know what I mean? It is a pattern of obedience. Do I have that pattern in my life of obedience? Not that I was I perfect this week, because I'll tell you right now, I wasn't, and I won't be perfect next week. I won't be perfect the week a year from now either. Not until the Lord takes me to be with Him and I receive that glorified body. But is there a pattern of obedience in my life? That marks a true believer. And where there is a pattern of disobedience, we could say that marks the pattern, that marks an unbeliever. And I think the third truth we can get from this letter here is that God promises to His own, listen to this, that they will experience all the fullness of Christ as they reign with Him in His kingdom. I think we often sometimes forget that. Not that we forget it if somebody asks us, but we forget it. We forget to live it out in our lives sometimes, I think, that God has promised us. First of all, this world we're in right now, it's not our permanent dwelling place. It is temporary. And that we're going to experience the fullness of Christ in Him. Again, back to verse 28 of our passage here, I will give Him the morning star. And I truly believe that as Christ saying, I will give you myself in all my fullness. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think that's the third important truth from this here. This letter reveals the seriousness of practicing and tolerating sin. I think it reveals a pattern of obedience marks true believers, and that God promises to His own that they will experience all the fullness of Christ as they reign with Him in His kingdom. Well, I'll stop at this point. We have just a few minutes left for any questions or comments or anything that you guys have that you would like to bring up before all of us here today. What's your guys' thoughts on these letters that, we've gone through a couple of them, I guess, in the past couple of months, and what's your thoughts on these that are preserved for us for this day that Christ had John write? On the island of Patmos, by the way, as he's been exiled, which I find to kind of be interesting as well, though. Do you feel that the church today could really learn a lot from these letters, too?
Yes, there's nothing new under the sun, and this common sin is common to man. So we can always learn. We can always be striving for holiness and godliness and checking ourselves. Heart, it really comes down to the heart of the matter.
Yeah, that's well said. There is nothing new under the sun. That's exactly right. And we find that, and that phrase comes to us a lot as we read through the scriptures too, I think. When we read of the history, some of the churches in the past, and even for the Old Testament, as we've gone through some of the books in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll find yourself thinking, there's really nothing new under the sun.
No, God doesn't whitewash the lives of the saints. He gives us those stories of imperfection, and it's really easy for us to even look at David and say, well, I'm not committing adultery. I didn't send my mighty man to the front line to be murdered, and just really rake him over the coals. And yet, we can see that our sin is just as ugly. Our sin is just as bad, and we can forget that And God is just giving us this picture of grace after grace upon grace. And then we can be encouraged that God never let David go. And we can be encouraged through the Psalms and through these things of how much David loved him. And he still proclaimed truth through all of that.
David is a huge encouragement. You're exactly right with that. And to your point, too, where a lot of us will look at that and say, you know, well, yeah, I'm not committing adultery like David did or doing some of these other things. I've never had a man murdered or whatever. And I always think about, though, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, how I think he addressed that, too, to think, well, you think you haven't done those things. Those things are a matter of the heart. If you have hated your brother, you have committed murder within your heart, you know. You have looked upon someone with a lustful heart, you have committed adultery within your heart. I mean, those things that, you know, really, that always makes me just think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, too, that, you know, we know that we're guilty of these things, but God's grace is even greater than that. We see that through the life of David.
Word that you've used several times, too, is tolerate. Sins that we tolerate in our own lives, that we say, well, this is just the way that I am. And it can excuse those or rationalize those things away in our lives. Instead of facing them head on, grabbing them by the bullhorn, so to speak, and saying, this is a sin that I'm having trouble with. And either looking for help or searching the scriptures ourselves to find out how we can better handle that sin in our lives.
Yeah, that's a good point. This is just how I am. Well, you know, Jesus said I needed to be born again, too. You know, I was born one way, a certain way, and I needed to be born again. And, yeah, that's a good point. Thank
you. It's easy to say, that's just my personality. You hear that a lot. That's okay. It's just my personality.
I think it helps us to be diligent. I think I was reading something recently, and I had a quote by D.A. Carson. One generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, the next generation does not believe the gospel. It's that falling into that assuming the gospel and being complacent. And also, I read the book Identity of God, and you know, he goes around, this man has a crisis of faith in his missions to Somalia, and he goes around studying the persecuted church. And he noticed in Romania that they had been under great persecution, and during that persecution, you could have gone up to any of the young people, and the young people could have by heart recited the Gospels. And one generation later, they couldn't even tell you the names of the Gospels. So we can say that persecution actually is purifying to the church, and when you open with that kind of purification, you know, maybe that's actually never the true church. People who are proclaiming a Bible Belt Christianity, especially in the South, they never were true believers. So we can just look at all of this, weighing all of those things about, you know, don't assume the gospel, don't assume a traditional view. Lest we have those generations falling away, which is, again, nothing new.
I appreciate you saying that. It's I hope what I'm going to say here is taken the correct way, but I think if we had a government that really did persecute the church, I mean, really persecuted them to the ways in which we see in Scripture and what we've seen in even the history of the early church, I think you'd see attendance across the country go even less than it has dropped. I mean, I think you would see that. And again, that's not something we glory in or that we rejoice in, but yet if the church is getting more pure, I think there is sort of a rejoicing in that as well. So again, I hope that's taken the right way. But no, I had not ever heard that quote about assuming the gospel of the next generation. That's a good one. That's interesting. What else? Yes.
I think it's important that we look at, because you see some extent of that statistics that are published, census bureau information, and the church, that fewer people cite Christianity as their religion, the church attendance, you see numbers decreasing, and there's an element of, I think it's in Peter's epistle, John's epistle, that he's went up if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And it's easy to look at that and see that, oh, well, the church is getting more pure, and to rejoice in the consistency of the Christians who are truly saved, who are truly of us, who are truly saved and endure. But I think it is much, and it's easier to see when it's not numbers, when it's, you know, the guy you know who stopped coming to church.
Yep.
That there's rejoicing in the steadfastness, but there's sorrow in
yes.
seeing the falling away.
Yes.
There's need for evangelism, because all that it's revealed is that those people need to be saved still, because they were not yet.
Yes, and I'll say that, and just to make it clear, and thank you, Spencer, for that, that those who do end up leaving that were amongst us, I want them back. I want them to come back and be born again. You know, if people are in a church playing games, if they are there just for whatever external reasons may be, and then they leave, I still want them back. I want them back to be true brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we ultimately all should want.
I think there is, and we can have a good conversation. I have a friend who's who was in church and who is now an atheist. And she and I have conversations. And she said to me, it's lonely, actually, to be in her shape. She said, I could go to a church, my kids could have good friends to play with, and I would have friends. But I appreciate her intellectual honesty that that's not why she's attending church. And so when I say purification, there is a, here's where we are, and here's who I can talk to you about. Maybe that God you had was not the real God. You know, because she said to me, I wish I had met God today instead of the God I already met. And, you know, there's that view, and that crushes me. That breaks my heart. And yet, we can still, I appreciate that she's not being dishonest by just going to find good friends for her children. She knows where she is, although she has a child in a Christian preschool.
Mm-hmm.
And she said to me, Seth is saying to me, let's pray, Mommy. And I'm like, is there anything to pray about? So that's exactly who I want to be talking about the gospel with.
Yes.
And I'm exactly who I'm telling her about David and about these imperfect lives of the biblical saints that's different from when we present ourselves as a high standard. God doesn't see me anything other than, you know, menstrual wrecks and all of my good works. So I can just continue to point her to Christ.
Yeah, God looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Christ. He does not see any righteousness that I have whatsoever. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, because what I deserved, sin, punishment that I deserved, was imputed to Christ on the cross. So any righteousness God sees looking my direction is just the righteousness of Christ, and that's it. And we do want to be careful, you know, that we don't come across as these perfect. I mean, I've had many conversations with many people that, you know, people I know go to church and they're not perfect and all this and that. And, you know, it's like, no, they're not. No, we're not. We're not perfect at all. We just want to be careful that, and I hope this came across in the lesson today, and I hope this really blesses you guys, but the Lord uses it to bless you, that we just want to be careful as a body of believers that we don't allow a sinful, you know, something that is tolerating sin to continue, openly tolerating sin, or even openly teaching of error. And, you know, I don't think there's anything that we've had to deal with in this church, not that, you know, that I'm aware of, but it's something we want to be cautious of, because we're no better than any other church. We're not immune to that if we're not careful. Would you agree with that? If we're not careful, we're not immune to it. We don't have this holy immunity around us just because we hadn't had to deal with it yet. This is here for us. This is here for every other Bible-believing church across the globe. It's here for us, and I hope it comes across that way. I hope that the message is delivered that way. Anything else? I thought I might have seen another hand, but I can't remember. I do hope the Lord uses this to bless you guys. I'm going to close this in prayer. Thank you so much for the feedback and the interaction. I really enjoy this. It's hopefully a good time for you guys too in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your people that you have graciously saved. Lord, we admit that you didn't have to save any of us, God. It's only by your grace that you did. It's only by your love, Lord, that you did. So help, Lord, to instill that love within us for others that maybe have not been saved, Lord. And we know that you're the only one that can save them, Lord. But help us to love them, show your love for them. Lord, we ask that you would open their eyes and their minds just like you did ours. Lord, we're no different. We're no different other than just that you have opened up our eyes. You have opened up our hearts. You have sent your Spirit to live within us, Lord, as you said you would. Lord, help us to share that with others of what you've done for us. And Lord, help us to work to cultivate a pure church as well, Lord. Lord, we pray that this letter we went through today will speak to our hearts and that you would have your way and your will with it, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.